invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 22, verse 24 to 30. I'm going to continue our study of Luke's gospel. Some of you perhaps have followed the news. There's lots going on in the news today. But some of you perhaps have followed the news, the controversy in the news over the last 2.5 weeks or so involving the National Basketball Association and the country of China. Since the early 2000s, interest in the NBA has grown tremendously in China. That growth was sparked at least partially when 7'6" Yao Ming, put a picture up, well there it is already, was drafted first overall in 2002 by the Houston Rockets. Interesting, some of you basketball fans notice who's standing to his left. You can't maybe recognize him, but Kyle Lowry. Yao Ming was drafted in 2002 by the Houston Rockets first overall, and great interest picked up in China in the NBA, not only following Yao Ming's career, but in fact becoming Houston Rockets fans. By 2006, the most popular NBA jersey sold in China, surprisingly, was not Yao Ming's, but his African-American teammates, Tracy McGrady. Increasingly, over the last years, major North American sports leagues have sought to increase their revenue streams by promoting their games elsewhere, and China was a huge part of that, continued to be a huge part of that for the NBA. What we need to remember here as I share about this news story is that China is a communist country in which the government exercises a high level of control and censorship. Note also the city of Hong Kong, where over the last season there have been a series of protests by hundreds of thousands of people protesting. In short, the protests are focused on a new law that many fear will erode civil rights in the semi-autonomous city of Hong Kong. So with all of that context, 2.5 weeks ago when the general manager of the Houston Rockets put out a short tweet simply saying this, "Fight for freedom, stand with Hong Kong," it caused a huge uproar. A number of NBA teams were actually in the air flying to China in that moment when he put that out for a series of exhibition games, and they landed to a barrage of questions about Morey's comment. Morey was denounced by the Chinese consulate in Houston. The Chinese Basketball Association suspended all cooperation with the Houston Rockets, and in fact, according to the commissioner of the NBA, the NBA was pressured by the Chinese government to have Morey fired. The situation provides for us this morning a powerful illustration of a clash of cultures, though I would suggest that perhaps freedom of speech in the West is being eroded somewhat. We still have freedom of speech here, and that clashes or contrasts sharply with the situation in China, where they seek to control and censor a lot of information. There's a clash between the Western culture of freedom of speech and the Chinese culture of censorship and government control. With the souring of the relationship between the NBA and China, the NBA, its owners, its players, stand also to lose a lot of money. So in light of all of this, when a certain NBA star began speaking out, criticizing Daryl Morey for his comments about supporting Hong Kong, many cried foul, contending that he was speaking out in the interest of the economic benefits to a positive relationship rather than standing up for human rights and freedom of speech. Incredible clash of cultures witnessed in the news in these last 2.5 weeks. This morning, as we come to our passage in Luke's gospel, what we will see here is a clash of cultures. A clash of cultures, a clash between the culture of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Let's review, before we turn to our text, let's review where we've been the last few weeks as we returned to Luke's gospel after a season away. We opened up Luke chapter 22, the first six verses, to discover one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, had come to a place where he was done with Jesus. He had had it. He was tired of waiting. he was rejecting Jesus and what Jesus was about. Now, we don't know precisely what all was going on in his heart and in his mind, though the text does point us to the fact that Judas, long before, his head and heart had been moved to treasure money. Jesus had said, no one can serve two masters, and Judas clearly had come to treasure money, and his heart was going after money. And so, though he had spent 3 years with Jesus, following him, he finally went to the Jewish religious leaders, the very men who hated Jesus, who wanted Jesus dead, and he agreed to betray his friend for a sum of money. In the text we looked at last week, verses 7 to 23 of this same chapter, we listened as Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, to prepare a place for them to celebrate the Passover meal together. And then at the appointed time, they joined together, gathered for that meal. We watched as Jesus took the elements of the Passover meal, which pointed back to the foundational salvation event in the nation of Israel, the Exodus, and Jesus invested in them new meaning. No longer would they point back to the Exodus, but now they would point to a new and greater Exodus, the salvation event he was about to accomplish through his death on the cross. The bread, my body given for you, the cup, my blood poured out for you. This morning we pick things up mid-conversation, if you will. They're still at the table. They're still there. This week and next week, yet they'll still be in the upper room. And we're going to pick things up in the middle of the conversation. Verse 24 to 30 is our text this morning. Follow along as I read. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here's what I want to do with you in the time we have together. Four things. First, I want us to unpack the disciples' dispute, focusing in on what they're arguing about. Second, I want us to consider Jesus' response to that dispute. Third, we will reflect on the declaration Jesus concludes our text with. And then fourth, I want us to think for a few minutes about the implications of this text for our lives as readers of these verses this morning. So first, the dispute. There is an interesting transition that we encounter here, we should recognize right at the beginning of our text. Remember, the disciples and Jesus are still at the table from last week. We're just carrying on. Jesus has just said these words to his followers, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." One of you looks around the room of 12. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to sell me out. That's followed by this note from Luke that they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. They didn't know. Judas wasn't the obvious answer. They're looking around and wondering the same thing. Well, who's going to do that? Who's going to sell Jesus out? And somehow from that, they transition into this. Somehow they go from wondering and questioning who that might be to fighting about which of them was the greatest. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to sell him out. One of them is going to betray him. And somehow they move from that to this. How exactly did that happen? What did that sound like? You know, one of you is going to betray me. Well, it's certainly not going to be me because I'm the greatest. Like, how did that happen? It's a little bit of a stunning transition. Clearly, the disciples believed that the kingdom of God was near, that the kingdom that Jesus had come to inaugurate was near. Now, their understanding of what that kingdom was way off. But they're anticipating it. It's soon. They believed that Jesus would soon call their nation to arms, that Jesus would somehow send the Romans running, that Jesus would establish himself on the throne in the city of Jerusalem where they are now gathered, and he would become king over their nation. And they didn't want to miss out. They've left everything. For 3 years they've followed him around. They wanted the good seats. They wanted to cash in and get the top spots in this new kingdom. Now, this, of course, is not the first time the disciples have had this dispute. Back in Luke 9, Jesus encountered them having this same fight. An argument started, we read in chapter 9, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. This is something they continually return to. They somehow keep ending up back here. It's interesting if we look at it. The earlier occasion was when Jesus, after the transfiguration, Jesus came down the mountain and the disciples had failed to help that young boy who was possessed by a demon. So in that moment of failure, they start arguing about which of them would be the greatest. Here in this moment, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they end up talking about which of them is going to be the greatest. It seems strange. It's not ever at a high point. They are each focused on themselves. Jesus has come to lay down his life for them. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to die. Jesus, in a matter of hours, will be nailed to a cruel Roman cross. Now, they don't know that. They are not anticipating that. But in this moment, after 3 years with Jesus, after all they have seen him do, after all they have heard him teach, they're arguing about who's the greatest. They're fixated on which of them is the best. They're arguing like a bunch of politicians in a political debate. Really? Let's shift our focus from their dispute to Jesus' response. I can't speak for you, but I think Jesus' response is remarkable. I mean, he's God. One would expect that. But still, I mean, who would respond to this kind of situation in this way? Who would respond in the midst of this kind of stress, in the face of this kind of behavior, the way Jesus does, with incredible patience and graciousness and gentleness? I know when I'm in situations not nearly this bad, that's not how I tend to respond. I'm relatively inclined to express a measure of my frustration. In this moment, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they start arguing about who's going to be greatest. And I'd be like, guys, give your heads a shake, please. You're having that argument again? Do you not remember when I took that little kid, put him beside me and said, hey, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, that it's the one who is least among you? Who is the greatest? Do you not remember that? Am I talking to rocks? If it was me responding, it might sound something like that, but not Jesus. Amazing patience. Amazing, remarkable graciousness and gentleness. His response is another attempt to explain the upside-down nature of the kingdom he has come to inaugurate. That life in his inbreaking kingdom is different. That with his coming, his ministry, his imminent death is ushering in a whole new world order. And that they, as subjects of that kingdom, are to be different. Beginning of verse 25, here's what we read. Jesus says this, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that." Jesus points to the way things are in the world, in the Greco-Roman world in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves. And quite frankly, he highlights the reality of the world we live in. Things are no different for us. Worldly rulers and leaders exercise power and authority. They let others know who is in charge. They seek to dominate others. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in The Message, "Kings like to throw their weight around. Jesus points to the way it is, the culture of this world, the culture of leadership, if you will, in this world. He says kings like to throw their weight around. He goes on, he says more. He says, and there are those who exercise authority who call themselves benefactors. What's that all about? Well, the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is understanding the reality of what was going on in the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world at that time, the wealthy did not pay taxes. But there was an expectation on the wealthy that they would contribute both time and money towards public projects, towards the city or town in which they lived or in the surrounding areas. There was that expectation. Now, what we need to understand is that benevolence was not centrally managed. It was not, in fact, about where there were most the most acute needs were either. It was about what would bring the greatest honor and credit to the giver. This was about being noticed. This was about being esteemed. This was about having the applause. Would it be unfair for me to suggest that this is comparable to what we witness in a federal election campaign? Are the promises that we're hearing really about what the greatest needs are? Are they really about what is good for the country? Or are they aimed at what will appease people and get those leaders the most credit, the most votes, ultimately? See, in the Greco-Roman world, this benevolence was self-serving. Jesus could not be any clearer. He says to his disciples, but you are not to be like that. You're not to be like that. You're not to throw your weight around like kings. You're not to exercise your benevolence for the sake of personal credit or applause. You're not to be like that. What are they to be like? Jesus tells them, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In Jesus' day, to be young meant to be at the low end of the spectrum when it came to status. Young people did not receive honor. That was something for the older people. To be young, I mean, children were not treated in that day like they were. So to be sure, they were loved and cared for, but they had no status, which is why when Jesus takes that child and says, hey, if you welcome him, you're welcoming me. Like, no one's going to bother with kids. Remember the disciples sending moms away with their little infants? Like, come on, he doesn't have time for you. Like, the young did not have status. They didn't rank. And Jesus says, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. You should embrace a place of no status. Jesus says more, the one who rules, the one with authority, should be like the one who serves. You're in that role not for your sake, not for the applause of the masses, not to get credit and honor and status. You are in that role to serve others. In fact, Jesus employs a brief parable. Who's greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? The answer is obvious, it's rhetorical. The one who's at the table, the one who is being waited upon, is clearly the greater one. And Jesus says, you are to be like the one serving. Now, this is completely backwards. This is completely upside down. This is bizarre. This is not how the world the disciples lived in functioned. Jesus' words at this point in the text point to something that Luke, it would seem, couldn't even bring himself to write about here in his gospel. Jesus says this, but I am among you as one who serves. It's only John in his gospel, written decades later, who will share the story of what happened at this meal. Jesus, their rabbi, their master, the one that they were assuming would soon be on a throne, he takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, takes a basin of water, and does the most menial job in that culture. He goes from disciple to disciple, washing their sweaty, dirty feet. I mean, that was reserved for the slave at the bottom of the slave spectrum. Luke doesn't even bring himself to tell us that. He simply quotes Jesus, that Jesus says, "But I am among you as one who serves." The disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus says, "Don't be like that. Don't be like kings who throw their weight around. Don't be like those who exercise their benevolence for selfish, self-centered reasons. Be like the one who serves. Be like me." At this point, Jesus continues to speak, but the focus of his words changes. So let's shift our attention to the third thing, Jesus' declaration, what he says to the disciples next. What is profoundly interesting to me, and surprising really, if we're honest, are the words that we find Jesus speaks in verse 28. He says, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." Do you find it strange that at this moment, in this context, Jesus is affirming his disciples? Like, they were just arguing about which of them was greatest. Jesus is going into his darkest hour. He tells them, "One of you is going to betray me," and they're arguing about which one of them gets the top spot. They still don't get it. Jesus is going to be abandoned by all of them in a few hours, left completely alone at his darkest moment. Despite the fact that the disciples continue to miss so much, despite the fact that they're about to abandon him, despite all their failures, Jesus here affirms their fidelity, their loyalty to him. "You've stood by me. You are those who've stood by me in my trials." Isn't that remarkable? Their sometimes sorry performance does not lead Jesus to reject them or castigate them. In fact, he affirms them for sticking with him. Wow. I find that encouraging. I don't know about you. And then Jesus speaks these words to them, "And I confer on you a kingdom." That's what they've been waiting for, a kingdom. "I confer on you a kingdom." They've been eagerly anticipating this. They still don't get it. They don't understand it. It's going to be radically different than what they're hoping for. But here on his last night with them, Jesus declares to them that he is conferring on them. He is giving them a kingdom. He's giving them a place at his table. He's giving them, in fact, he says, thrones to sit on. And he adds this comment, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what we need to understand is that this is not about some eschatological judgment the disciples participating in here. Simply this judging. Think of the Old Testament book of Judges, where judges were rulers. They had leadership responsibility, if you will, over the people. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is about to leave them physically. That they have lived with him for 3 years, but things are about to change dramatically. He will no longer be with them, present with them, in the same way that he has been. He's going to the cross. He is going to die for their sins and ours, the sins of the world. And that is going to usher in a whole new reality, a whole new order, a new people for his name, a new Israel, if you will. And here Jesus is delegating to these men, his apostles, his disciples, to this motley crew, a bunch of fishermen, former tax collector, a Jewish terrorist, this motley crew of men, and he is delegating them to them responsibility to care for and provide leadership for his church. And he says, "Don't be like kings. Don't be like those who practice their benevolence for credit. Be like the one who serves. Be like me." So what are the implications of this for us this morning? Well, let me speak first to those here who do not yet know Jesus, who've not repented and believed. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to do so this morning. What I want you to understand is that out of love for lost humanity, out of love for you, Jesus came to serve. He came to serve you. He came out of love for you to lay down his life for you, that through faith in him you might be forgiven, that you might be washed clean, purified, and that you might not only be forgiven, not only is the slate wiped clean, but we are then credited with his perfection, with his obedience, his holiness. There's this great exchange. He bears our sin and we bear his perfection, his righteousness, this great transaction through faith. Jesus came to do that for you. And if you have never recognized that, never surrendered to his love, I implore you today to do so. Surrender to him as your king. For those who are believers, it is so important for us as followers of Christ to hear these words of Jesus. And to be sure, they speak to the matter of leadership, Christian leadership, leadership in the church, but they are not limited to that. Everything that Scripture says to those in leadership is also said elsewhere to others, other than a couple of things like shouldn't be a new believer and you should have the ability to teach. But everything else that is called for in leaders is also called for in every follower of Jesus. And so these words, though here directed to the disciples, and certainly words that need to be heard within by leaders within the church, are not limited to them. They're words for all of us. We all follow a crucified Messiah. We all follow a king who came as a servant. A king who came to serve, to lay down his life for us, and that has implications for us. Whether in formal leadership or not, Jesus says, here's how you lead, you serve. Whether we are talking about our life in the context of the church or in the context of the world in which we find ourselves much of the week, here's how you and I live out our lives as servants. Let me ask you a question. When the non-believing world around us looks at the church, what do they see? What is their perception? Now, perhaps much of what they might conclude may come from the fact that they're not looking too carefully. But what do they see? Students, when your peers at school look at you, when our neighbors look at us, when our coworkers look at us, what do they see? Do we look more like Jesus, or do we blend in more with the culture of our world? See, Jesus, our Messiah, Jesus, our Redeemer, Jesus, our Rescuer, Jesus, our Creator and God, came as a servant. He came to serve. He came to lay down his life for us. And he invites us, he calls us as his followers to reflect his likeness, to reflect his way. What impact might the church have? What impact might we have if every one of us would pray, God, help me live this out. Empower us, Holy Spirit. What impact might God accomplish, make, if we'd all lean into this and say, Lord, show us how to serve like you. Show us how to serve our neighbors. Show us how to serve our coworkers. Show us how to serve our employers. Show us how to serve in our community. Show us how to serve like you, to lay down our lives for those all around us who desperately need you. Jesus, move through us by your power for your glory. What impact might take place? It is true that in this situation with the NBA and China, there is a huge clash of cultures, clash between the East and West, clash between freedom and control, a clash between freedom of speech and economic expediency. A far greater clash occurs between the way of Jesus and the way of the world, between the culture of the kingdom of God and the culture of this world. Jesus is not like other kings. Jesus is not like others who exercise benevolence for self-centered reason. Jesus came as a servant. He gave himself away out of love for us, for our sake, for the sake of a lost and dying world. May Jesus empower us by his gospel, by his indwelling spirit, that we as people might live out the culture of his kingdom for the glory of his name. Amen.